We want to speak a word of welcome to all who are visiting with us this morning. We're glad that you are in this assembly. We've got Ron and Trish Byers, whose daughter Rachel was married this past Friday evening. A happy occasion when two young Christians covenanted together before God and those that love them. And we certainly pray the best upon Joshua and Rachel. And we're thankful that you are here, even if you didn't get married on last Friday. Delighted that you have come to worship, to think, and to consider the will of God. We have a text that I want you to look at in the third chapter of 2 Samuel. I want to apologize in advance to Rita because there are some difficult names in this text. But she does so well, and we are grateful for her. And all those who, by following her example, are trying to learn the sign language. David has just come through the most heartrending and difficult period in his life. In the last verses of chapter 3, verses 38-39, he is probably 37 years old. He had been a fugitive in the wilderness. He knew he was hated by Saul. And Saul never relented. His jealousy never receded. Ever after, the daughters of Israel began to sing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Ever since Samuel, by God's instruction, had anointed David to be the king after Saul, he never could stand the sight of David, the son of Jesse. 2 Samuel begins with the announcement that Saul is dead on the mountain of Gilboa, in a position just east of where he engaged the Philistines in the valley. He and his son Jonathan died. And you might think that David, who had suffered no little at the hand of Saul, would find this an occasion of rejoicing, but he does not. David wept and sang a song in the memory of Saul and Jonathan. Verse 19 of the first chapter, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Do not tell it in Gath, nor proclaim it in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, as the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." He saw in the death of Saul what it really was, the triumph of the enemies of Israel. And it grieved him. Verse 25, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war perished." And so there fell upon David, at the death of Saul, the task of ruling the nation of Israel. But it was not going to be easy. He had depressed the members of his own tribe of Judah to come and to crown him as king, at least in Judah. But you'll notice in the second chapter, that he inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to the cities of Judah? The thing that marks out David from the rest is the fact that he had continually before him the idea that he was just the instrument of God's wisdom and power. He never saw himself as some mighty ruler, only as the agent of God to serve God's purposes for God's people. And so he inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, go up to Hebron. And he did, and there he was crowned. But the task of uniting the nation was before him. And Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, had been taken up by Saul's commander, the general of his army, named Abner, verse 8 of the second chapter. And he took Ishbosheth and arranged his coronation over the rest of Israel. He was older than David, and he reigned 2 years. But that means that it took Abner 5 years to get him in the position of being ruler of this region, because David, in verse 11, we are told, reigned 7.5 years as king of the house of Judah. Now, there was war between brothers. And that's awful. Abner, the son of Ner, and Joab, the nephew of David, led the armies out to meet each other. And they came to Gibeon, which was a place known to the house of Saul, north of Jerusalem. And they first said, let our young men engage in battle. And so they chose 12 each, and they fought and killed each other. And that began the bloody battle that followed, which 360 men of the tribe of Benjamin and followers of Abner died, and 20 men of David's died. And the men of Abner went in flight because they were getting the worst of the battle. And there were 3 men that followed, and they were David's nephews, sons of his sister, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. They had been mighty warriors for David in the wilderness when he was fleeing from Saul. And so they continued to pursue Abner as an enemy of David, an enemy of his purposes, as we might presume. And Asahel, who was very fleet, the youngest of those boys, kept chasing Abner, and Abner kept saying to him, said to him twice, go back. Why should you die? But he continued the pursuit until Abner turned and took the butt of his spear and jabbed it through the stomach of Asahel, and he died. Afterward, when the dead were counted, Joab learned that his brother had been killed by Abner. Time passes. Abner decides that there's nothing to be had to stay with Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth raises a question with him about one of his father's concubines. I don't know whether Abner was guilty of it or not, but to take the concubine of a dead king was to indicate your desire to take his place. And Ishbosheth raised a question about it, and Abner was angry about that. He said, I have not turned you over to David. I've been faithful to you, and now you ask me this kind of question? And then he places a curse upon himself and says, I will see that the rest of the tribes of Israel are put under the leadership of David. And then he mentions divine prophecy to that effect, that it was God's will that it be so. It's interesting how Abner can use the scripture when it pleases him to do so. You know anybody like that? Wield the scripture admirably. But he knew this before he joined Ishbosheth. But now it looks convenient for him to leave that situation and to do what he can to advance his fortunes with David. And so he sends messengers to David and said, I will see that the whole of Israel is put under your command. And so they joined together in covenant, and Abner leaves and goes his way to do what he said he would do. And Joab comes back from battle and finds out that Abner has been there. And asks David why in the world he let him go. He came only to spy. Now you can see there is no love lost between these men. Abner is a politician. He's working his way into a position of power. He realizes when the time has come to make a change, it's not on principle. It's not because God said that David should be king over all Israel. It's because Abner has an interest in his own pursuits and his own ends. But Joab's not any better. Asahel died because he wouldn't turn back. He thought he could seize the armor of this old warrior and that he would add to his own glory. And he died because he would not listen to the counsel given him. But Joab hated him for that. And so he sent messengers when he found out Abner had gone on to call Abner back to meet him about some consultation. And when they came together in Hebron, which was a city of refuge, by the way, verse 27 of the third chapter says, Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. He did it by conniving deceit. This is not a death in battle. It is a death through conspiracy. Joab was a bloody man. But both these men, Abner and Joab, and Abishai and Asahel, proposed to be his friends. But as I have said as a topic for this lesson, these are David's hapless helpers. I don't know that the word hapless really is a fair and accurate term. Bold-headed might be used to describe these men. But I don't think that's enough. A bonehead is somebody who just blows it because he doesn't think. A hapless fellow is a fellow who just always gets things wrong, try as he will to get them right. These men had another agenda. And the story is written here in 2 Samuel. My question for you is, what is the lesson? David's story is being told. He's being made king of Judah. He lives in Hebron. His family increases. That record is given. And suddenly, it's Abner and Joab that are taking control of things. Abner taking control of Ishbosheth and running things like he wants to, and then moving his allegiance to David. And Joab, presuming to be a friend of David, is going to kill David's enemies. Since David can't do it, he'll do it for him. That's the reason later on he'll kill Absalom, the son of David, contrary to David's order. And that's the reason later still, after Absalom's rebellion, and David has appointed Amasa to be the ruler of his army, the captain of his forces, that Joab killed him, and by the same deceit. He was not a good man. But David endured him. He was a nephew. I don't know if you put up with kinfolk for some special reason, but he was a man with influence. And therefore, these verses that I called you to earlier on, and I was going to get to it, verses 38 and 39 of the third chapter. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" And he's talking about Abner. "And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh or hard for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." His friends were burdened. And you know, we can be a burden to the Lord ourselves. David was a man who sought to do the will of God. That was his deliverance. He made his blunder. But it was his concern, the concern of David to do God's will. It was not the concern of these people that surrounded him. And often this happened in churches. People with other agendas worked hard. And if the people trying to do the will of God don't seem to be getting the job done by following God's counsel, they will take matters in their own hands to achieve it some other way. But unfortunately and sadly, their motives are not good. Why are you here this morning? Is it to please the Lord? Is it to advance his cause? When Saul was dead, David lamented. But it was because of the death of Saul, of course, that his own reign began. And the question of what he would do at this point when he was in a position of strength, when he was not fleeing from Saul in the wilderness, when he was not a renegade and a refugee, when things had turned around and he was sitting on top, how will he exercise his authority and what kind of strength will he use? In the wilderness, he learned a life of reverence and humility and compassion and prayer. It's amazing to me that David did not kill Saul. Had two chances. In both cases, did something to let Saul know that you were in my hands. I could have killed you so easily. My men said that I ought to do it, but I refused to touch the Lord's anointed. And although his enemy pursued him relentlessly, David would not kill Saul even when the chance came. But now he's in control. And the question is, what will he do? His friend said, this is the way to do it. Politically, and by sheer power, kill the ones who stand in your way. But David had another course. I think it's important, probably, that we look at this point at the 18th Psalm, which was, according to the inscription, written after David's enemies had been put down, and he was then ruling the nation. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." That's a statement by a man who recognized that he wasn't ruling of his own strength. And he's not going to do it. But we've got people who think they can do it their way. Who imagine that it's not good just to sit and wait for God to achieve the purpose that he has said he will achieve. Did God use these men, Joab and Abner? Yes, he did. But they were not good men, and they were not going to live a life that at last would be blessed. We can call them boneheaded, but I would just simply say boneheaded carnality. Selfishness, self-will, and pride was ruling these men. And David had to endure them and trust God to bring them to a just end. Now, I want to take you to Jesus and his boneheads. Unfortunately, I gave the wrong passage to our young brother. And he did well because he read exactly what I told him to, but it was the next 10 verses that I wanted. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem for the last time, passing through Jericho, his mind burdened with what is ahead. And verse 35 says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Interesting approach. "We are not telling you what it is, but would you do for us whatever we ask?" And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Parallel records in the Gospels tell us that they had gotten their mother to come and make an appeal in the same direction. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized, the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now these boneheads, I use that term lovingly, these hapless fellows are not like Abner and Joab, in that there is something good and decent in them, and that they really take Jesus as their Lord. And they're undertaking all of this because they see it as the work of God. But I want to tell you, these good men, unfortunately, had not understood what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, and they had their own agenda. Now, if James and John can fall prey to this sort of attitude, I know that it can happen to us. And we begin to think, and it's sometimes subtle, we begin to think in terms of, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of this? How is this going to serve my interests? We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask." And that's exactly correct. You don't know that what you're asking is an indication of your own carnality. You don't know that what you're asking is an indication that selfish ambition has taken hold of you. And that has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. But they said, "We can drink at the king's table, and we can be baptized, the baptism you'll be baptized with." And Jesus said, "You shall. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, and it is for those for whom it is prepared," and they were not ready for it. I don't know about right and left, as to whether or not some special few are going to be put there. I sometimes doubt that. It seems to me that everybody's going to sit there. But they were not going to sit there unless they change attitude. Wanting a place of position, wanting to be elevated, wanting to be noticed. You ever had that problem? I'm not being noticed here. And do you ever want to get in the position of apparent service only to establish your position in the pecking order? Ever do that? I want to be a teacher here. And is the motive for being a teacher wanting to have a position of influence for yourself?
wanting to achieve some position of honor for yourself. I'd like to be a deacon. I'd like to be an elder. Why? These men were unprepared to sit down with Jesus in his kingdom because their attitude was wrong. And they were not helping him. He's concerned about what's ahead of him, his suffering and death in Jerusalem, and they're concerned about, you know, when this glorious thing happens, let's say, imagine it was going to happen without pain and suffering, where are we going to be? We'd like to get in ahead of the crowd. And of course, verse 41 says, when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And somebody says, I'm sure they were aghast at such an effort by these men. This carnal move. Oh, they were angry because these fellows were trying to get ahead of them in getting the same thing. Now that's amazing, isn't it? That men could live 3 years with Jesus and still have this attitude. Watch him, see him, observe his attitude and disposition. They have missed it. And sometimes we sit in a sentence like this, and we don't get it. Sometimes we preach or we do other things, and we're not getting it. Verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Now, he knew exactly what they were thinking. That when they got into the glorious phase of the kingdom of God, when victory was achieved by the powers of heaven, that there would be a place for them, and they figured it was going to be pretty high. But Jesus said, that's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God. Do you know that? This is not a place where you try to get a position so you can have power over others. And this is not a place where carnal instruments are used to achieve spiritual ends. They cannot do that. Our weapons are not carnal, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10. But mighty before God. But now the lesson. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served and to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the kingdom of God, everybody is a servant. And the reason we're all servants is because Jesus was a servant. And may I add to that, Jesus still is. The Lord who came into this world in human flesh and departed it through death, resurrection, and ascension on high is still a servant. Serves his Father, serves you and your needs. Makes intercession for you. By his divine providence, affects the course of your life for your good. Jesus has never ruled for his own advantage, but always for ours. But these men have yet to learn the most important lesson, that when they came to be his follower, they were not come to be masters, they were come to be, or they had come to be servants. I want to notice in conclusion what we're to imitate. Jesus served willingly and cheerfully. Some of us serve grudgingly. Oh, I can do that. If I have to, for a while. If it will get me to another and better position and situation, I'll do that. But Jesus' service was willing and cheerful and always for the good of those that he served. And he served everybody. Not just his friends, but his enemies, those that mocked him and those that spat upon him and those that killed him. He served all of them. And his concern always was to bless all men. Not only that, but he served all for their eternal good. He did not yield, as he did not to these men, to their foolishness, but gave instruction. Sometimes the service of the Lord who comes to save us will, well, sometimes it won't be easy, and sometimes it won't be soft, and sometimes it won't be just blindly sympathetic. Jesus will not come to you and say, well, that's all right. If that's what you want, we try to work that out. That is not his disposition or his will. It is not his service. He serves your best interest, your eternal good. And so, with all of us, he sometimes can be severe and speak about our sins and talk about our need to change. Because he's a servant who serves the best interest of all. And our service must be modeled after his. There is greatness, he says, but the greatness is in being a servant. And if we follow his model of being a servant, we will give everything we have to others. Is that not true? All our money will be intended to serve. All our time will be intended to serve others. All our talents and abilities will be intended to serve others. Everything that we have is pointed toward others. That's a very challenging question. If I have just simply taken a part of my life, and in that part of my life, I'm going to be a servant, but in the other part, I'm going to see that I get taken care of. Will not work, not acceptable. Because he gave everything. Is that not what it says here? To give his life a ransom for many? And that will suffice to include everything that we possess. It's a dangerous temptation. Want to be somebody by trying to seize a position of power and authority and notoriety instead of wanting to be like Christ and do what you do because you care about others. I believe we have not too much of that here. I'd love to believe that we don't have any, but every now and then I see a little bit of it in myself. And even a little bit of it is altogether too much. When I begin to ask, am I getting served here? Am I in the position that I deserve to be in because of who I am? Do I get the attention that I really need to get and should get? And do you get yourself all bent out of shape because it's not being done and things are not being said? Things are not being worked so that it's an advantage to you, so that people take proper notice of you and your value. Or are you so busy thinking about others and the Savior who died for you that all you can do is busy yourself in trying to work the advantage of other people? And not just to please them. Whatever they want, you give them. That's not the servant that Jesus was. But to work for their eternal well-being. And sometimes to have the courage to say, you need to change. This attitude that you have developed is killing you. It is wrong. And it doesn't please the Lord. And it could cause you to lose your eternal destiny in heaven. And so you speak. And risk their untoward reaction. Because you love them and because you're their servant. Well, that's enough. Point made. You've listened well. But I want you to ask the question seriously as I ask it of myself. Am I here as a servant? Or somebody like Joab or Abner?
or for the moment, James and John. Fortunately for those young men, they came to understand the foolishness of that question and request and changed the course of their life to be true servants. Will you do that? If you're not a Christian this morning, and you're not a Christian because you don't want to serve somebody else, because you don't want to yield your life absolutely to the needs of others and to the purposes of God, then I urge upon you a change. Selfishness and vanity, selfish ambition always leads to disaster. An ungodly life here and a disastrous end in the world to come. But with Jesus' grace and mercy, come and take up the cause of one who said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. While we stand together and sing.